Thank you, Raymond. Friends, I encourage you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And I know since not all of you have been with us each week in Exodus so far, it might be helpful to just do a little bit of where have we been. And so as Exodus opens up, it's opening up into, you know, the family. The family of God has come, you know, by God's providence, by His direction, from the land that they were promised, the land that was their land, and have come to Egypt because of a famine. And in coming there, they get to be reunited with their brother Joseph, but there's also something lurking in the background where they're now no longer at home. And they find themselves in the land of Egypt, and a land that was at once greeting and welcoming to them at the beginning has becoming increasingly hostile. And so the Pharaohs at the time begin persecuting, begin drumming up false accusations against the Hebrews of what they're going to do if war comes. And all of a sudden, what turns from slavery turns into open genocide. And so as we get to the end of chapter 1, you're seeing the fact that the Israelites are in dire straits. What was once a great land has now become a land that is so hostile to them that even their children are at risk. And so chapter 2 begins opening up to discover who is Moses? Who is going to be this rescuer? How is God going to save His people? And so we learn that Moses is brought through some remarkable circumstances that only could be brought about by God, that he's saved by being put into the very river he should have been cast in. And he is then being raised in Egypt. He's raised under Pharaoh's daughter and all the privileges, all the blessings of that and the education of that. And so as we get into Moses' adulthood, he's supposed to lead, he wants to lead, but yet he's failing to lead. His efforts at rescuing God's people are rejected. And so where it brings us to today is that that rejection has gone full force. He flees from Egypt and finds himself in a foreign land, a land far, far from the home that he's ever known. And so what we're going to find here in these next few verses, when you first look at them, they just seem like background information. They just seem like explaining where he's gone and what he's done in the smallest and simplest of terms. But what we find is an ordinary circumstance that God is using for extraordinary results. He's working in these ordinary things in Moses' life to bring about the rescuer. And so I think oftentimes when I think about ordinary things in my own life, I don't like them. I don't want the ordinary of waking up day after day and doing the same thing. I don't want to be in a place where it feels like, yeah, this is normal, this is ordinary. There's nothing super about me or about this. And so we've developed kind of an allergy to the ordinary, especially in a world where we try to post everything online that's extraordinary about us and really withholding all the things that are ordinary or, you know, less than good, less than ordinary. And so our social media portrayals give this this idea that we should be living on the highs. We should be living on the heights of life at every single moment. There's people that make their livings by just traveling around and showing everyone what their life could be like if they would vacation in all the places that they went. I mean, it sounds a little crazy and it sounds a little spectacular, but I can't imagine not having a home to go back to. But that's another discussion. And so these fantasy portrayals of life that we have become so accustomed to, they make light and they actually make the ordinary look really, really dull. But my hope is that as you see Moses' life seeming ordinary, just the things of life that happened to him and happened for him, we get to see the blessing of how God uses the ordinary in our lives. God uses ordinary things for His glory and for our good. And so my hope is that you'll see is that God works in the ordinary. God works in the ordinary. So let's pray together as we begin our time in the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our gathering this morning. Father, I pray for folks like me today that are at a place where we just know we need you more and more. Need you in our failings. Need you in our frustrations. And Father, please forgive me for those. But Father, I pray by your grace that as we read in your text, the ordinary things, the challenges, the struggles, the joys, the families, that you use all of them for our good and for your glory. So, Father, I pray that we would be more and more amazed at the God who uses the ordinary, and that we could be the people who get the blessing of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at how Moses is just an ordinary servant. Let's look at starting in verse, we're going to read a little bit of 15, but we're going to start in 16 and 17. So Exodus chapter 2, we see in verse 15, because he had killed a man, Moses had, back in Egypt. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And where does he sit down? He sits down at a well, at a place needing some water. But now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. So in these two short verses, we're getting a setup of what his life is going to be like in Midian. First, he's moving from one desert, but yet fertile because of the Nile, to another desert that desperately needs a well. And so he sits down at the well, the only place for water, and seven daughters from the priest of Midian comes. And the seven daughters is significant for a few reasons that we'll mention in just a moment. But one, you just recognize the priest of Midian has no sons. And so they're the ones doing the work, taking the sheep to get watered. And so they draw the water, they fill the troughs, ready to water their flocks. But out come these shepherds. These shepherds that we'll find out seemingly are doing this every day to them. Every day when they come to draw water, they're driven off and they end up having their hard work taken advantage of by these shepherds. And so Moses, who is sitting by the well, seeing all this happens, he stands up. He acts. And not only does he act in defense of these women, these daughters, but he serves them. He stands up to act, and he becomes a servant. And so what Moses finds in this seemingly normal interaction of a little bit of a dispute about whose water is whose well is this, it's another scenario of struggle, of oppression, of one group taking advantage of another group. And this is exactly the type of scenario that Moses had just tried to intervene in Egypt. He had gone out from his place in the palace, his place of great wealth and opportunity, and gone out to be with his people. And what does he find there? He is discovering that his people are in dire straits. He discovers that his people are being taken advantage of by the slave owners. And so what did we talk about Moses did last week? His anger rose up in him, in righteous anger against the oppression of his people. But what did he do? He let that anger drive him to murder. And so murder ends up being the thing that overshadows all of his good intentions. It overshadows all of what he could have accomplished. And so this time we see Moses encountering more conflict, more oppression of one person taking advantage of another, is you have men abusing women. You have the strong victimizing the weak. And we can notice that Moses' heart of compassion is the same as it was last week. His heart of compassion for the weak, for the victimized, is the same. And what backfired on him in Egypt, and spectacularly so, is effective in the wilderness. And we can notice that there's a difference in how he does it. Moses doesn't have his anger drive him. He doesn't have his anger drive him all the way to murder. He, it says, saves them. He drives these shepherds off. There's no mention of murder. There's no mention of beatings. He saves them. And so he does it. And what's even more remarkable, to take it a step further, is that he saves them. And then what does he do? He doesn't bask in his wonderful good deed. He doesn't expect for the daughters to serve him now that he's been their savior. No, he stoops and he serves. And so what I find remarkable about the difference between what happened in Egypt and what happens here in Midian is that he's changed his tactics. He has changed his heart response to this, but he has not changed his principles. He's not doing this anymore out of family loyalty or a desire to be put above his brothers and sisters. Who are you to be a ruler and a prince over us? But he is doing this merely out of the desire to serve the weak. And so what he finds is a struggle, but what he becomes in this ordinary moment is he becomes a servant. And verse 19 is going to show us that these seven daughters, they remark to their father that Moses saved them, delivered them, and then he even drew water. He went above and beyond what they would have expected, what they even needed in that moment, but he drew water for them. So Moses took on a Christ-like attitude of a servant. And I want to show you a bit of that attitude. If you turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Because Jesus isn't just a servant, but he also teaches us how to be a servant. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 is what I'm going to read first. And this is said in Mark chapter 10 as well, but it says here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus had been teaching his own disciples and comparing what their attitude of authority should be compared to the attitude of the Gentiles. And so we should look at this comparison as well. In many other religions out there, the reality is that you're called to serve the gods. Or maybe it's more of a humanitarian aspect. Your religion is that you serve other people. And so service is elevated as a virtue in most religions, in most societies, even though most of them undercut that by the way we live, right? Even we that call ourselves Christians, that know the call to serve, don't we often undercut that and desire to be exalted ourselves? And so Christ is the remarkable one because he is the one that although he deserves to be worshipped, he stoops to serve. Although he is the one who saves, he is the one who serves. And so Jesus teaches his disciples to do the same thing. So you're still in Matthew 20. Just backtrack a few verses to verse 25. "But Jesus called to him and said, 'You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave.'" So not only is Christ the prime example of a servant, and it's central to his call to every Christian that would seek to follow after him. Christ, the great servant, the one who humbled himself to the point of death, calls every person who follows after him to be a servant in this way. And so, brothers and sisters, what we find in Exodus chapter 2 is Moses is getting the ethic of what it means to be a servant. He's getting it. It's not placing himself into authority. It's not seizing authority. It's not letting his sin and his anger drive him even in right directions. He is getting the fact that he must humble himself and serve. And so my brief question for you this morning is, are you getting it? Are you living it? Is your life marked by service and a willingness to sacrifice? A willingness to undercut what should be your privileges, what should be your opportunity to say, well, I'm above this, or I'm above that, or I shouldn't be doing this, or I shouldn't be doing that, but saying, what is my willingness to go every bit as far as Christ did? Because what is the highest ethic in Christianity? That we would give up our life for our friends. And so we must recognize that a service life is the life we're called to. And so another way to ask it is, do we want recognition? Do we want recognition? Because that can be the way that we're recognizing the way our heart is misaligned. And so Moses saved them, and then he served them, and then he even stayed behind and was content. We're going to see here in just a moment that he doesn't even go with the daughters. He doesn't receive any kind of recognition. He just sits back down at the well and waits there, apparently just waiting to be picked up by somebody. And so God, although Moses was content to sit, he was content to wait and just be settled in a job well done. God was not content. God has arranged that one of these daughters would become his wife, and that these daughters' father would become his father as he joins a new family. And so he would be an ordinary servant, one who served, one who does what we are called to do as Christians, what everyone who follows God is called to do, but he's also going to be an ordinary son. And so let's look, starting in verse 18, how Moses was an ordinary servant, but now he's an ordinary son. So verse 18, when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So the new character that comes on the scene, which was really introduced in verse 16, the priest of Midian, Reuel, we find later his name is Jethro. And the confusion around Jethro's name is one that I wrestled with a bit this week, but it's best resolved to the fact that Jethro is his first name, his common name, how we have two names. And then Reuel is his last name or his clan name. And so there might be a better explanation out there, but as I was looking at them, I was like, that one is the one that seems to make the most sense of what's going on here and how to explain why he shows up as Jethro. But the best thing to understand is that Reuel and Jethro, as he's introduced later, that's the same man. That's what we got to get out of this. And so Reuel is surprised that his daughter have gotten the best of the shepherds that day. He's like, you're home way too early. You know, I know most of us, if you got a 9 to 5, you came home early, either you've been fired or something has gone really, really well. It's either gone terribly or wonderfully. And I'm sure either your wife or your husband really wants to know when you get home early what's going on. And so Jethro, he sees in their response that an Egyptian, even somebody that would have been foreign, way out of place, this Egyptian is husband material. And so Jethro responds with 3 questions/statements. And all of the questions, the statements, are adding up to, where are your manners, daughter? Go get him. This is a guy we want to be around. And so Moses, as he goes to Jethro's house, he dwells with Jethro. He gets a wife and he gets a son. And in the birth of his son, in his son's name, we find that Moses has really settled in. His name is Gershom because I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So that foreign land, it's supported in the context as it goes on, that foreign land is Egypt. The foreign land is not the land that he's currently living in. It's the life he used to live. He has put his past in past tense. He has gotten so used to the life of living in tents, of living in the desert, of living on the run. Or not on the run, he was on the run, but you get the point. He's traveling around with nomads. And so he's put his past in the past and has settled in that even the names of his children are established in the fact that he's a Midianite. He is a man that lives here now, and his old life is gone. And so what Moses finds in the desert by a well is a family that's ready to receive him and train him. And he gets trained in 3 primary ways. And we see this a little bit underneath the text, but it's just showing us that first, we see that Moses is trained as a worshiper. So Jethro's title in verse 16 is the priest of Midian. And so my first question as I was looking through this, often when you read your Bible, the best thing to do is just to read the text and then to go back through it and say, where am I confused here? So the first thing I looked at and I was like, priest? Priest of who? Is he a priest of Baal? Is he a priest of another god? Or what kind of priest is he? And as you dig into it and you understand Jethro's background, you realize that he's a priest of the living God. And we know that because Abraham and Sarah, we know the story. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac in their old age, and then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and all of his sons become the nation of Israel. But after Sarah died, Abraham had another wife, and her name was Keturah, and one of her sons, her 6 sons, was Midian. And so Abraham had another son who didn't receive an inheritance, but received gifts. And so what's interesting about Moses and finding Jethro in the desert is he finds his own family. He finds people that worship the living God. They have a common father and a common faith. And so what Moses finds is so incredible. That seems ordinary to just find a wife and find a circumstance in the town you now live in, is to find that God has provided for him to learn more and more about his faith and his father's faith from his new father-in-law, Jethro, from a priest even. And so it's remarkable that when Moses gets out into the desert, he's trained as a worshiper of the living God. But secondly, we find Moses is trained as a wanderer. I mentioned earlier that Moses would have been traveling around. The Midianites were nomadic people. They were shepherds, and they would travel from place to place, and they would move their tents along with their herds. And so, being in the desert, he would have become a desert survival expert. He would spend 40 years in this desert and prepare him for the 40 years in the desert that is to come. And so, this wilderness that he's in is also remarkable because it's a wilderness where he meets God. And I know for many of us, it's been in our difficult moments of life that we come to meet God. The trials of life are the times when we know that he's drawn near to us in the deepest and most abiding way. And so Moses is drawn out into the wilderness. He's escaping from Pharaoh. He's escaping from civilization, so to speak. And he's drawn out into the wilderness. And we've seen all throughout Scripture and in our lives as well that this is where God meets us. And so the third thing, we have him trained as a worshiper and as a wanderer, but we also see him trained as a worker. So he's given a new job. He's a shepherd. And what is a shepherd, if not a leader of people that are difficult to lead, of sheep that are difficult to lead? And so Moses is joining the family business, but in a bigger way than he might imagine. You can track the shepherd industry, the shepherd work, all the way back to Abel. Cain and Abel. Abel gives a good sacrifice to God, a spotless lamb, and that causes his murder. So you have Abel, and then you have Abraham. Abraham had many, many flocks. One of the conflicts between him and his nephew was that their shepherds would have conflicts over this type of thing, over water of the best pastures. And so Abraham gave Lot the best land, and Abraham went his own way. Then you have David as you get farther. David is a shepherd in his younger years, and it trains him up to be the man of God he's called to be. Then you have Amos, who is the prophet, a prophet who is called out of the sheep fields and into his prophetic ministry. And as we should know, and as we're always need to be reminded, that Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd, longs for his sheep, would leave 99 to chase after the one who has gone astray. And so we see in Jesus the recognition of what comes to us in the pastoral ministry. Pastors, they get described as elders or as overseers, those who rule, but they're also those that care deeply about the people that they work among. And so the call to be a pastor is a call to shepherd. It's a call to care about your lives in a deep and abiding way. And so these shepherds have been a big history in Moses' family, whether he knew it or not. But what's also remarkable is that he becomes what he despises, has despised. So in Egypt, he would have been raised in the highest echelons of the Egyptian society. And as I said before last week, Egyptians hated laborers. They would call them things like oxen. They would call them things like lower than life or the dead men walking. But it's also recorded in Scripture in Genesis 46:34 that Egyptians hated shepherds. It's right there for us to read. Egyptians hated shepherds. This is the 40 years he grew up understanding, well, laboring is beneath me, shepherding is beneath me. But yet here he is in the desert, given the job to be a shepherd. And it would train him well to be someone who cared for the people that he would lead. And so in all of this, what he finds is a family, but what he's becoming in all of this training is he's becoming a son. He's becoming a son. He's an ordinary son. He's a son, and he has a son, and that roots him in his life as a family, and it trains him and gives him a new identity with a godly people. And so his wife, even, we find out how wonderful of a wife she is in Exodus chapter 4. She's a great fit, and I hope you'll discover that when we get there. And so we become great as we embrace the family that God has given us. And that's not embracing the good family or the good parts of our family. That's embracing the family that we're given. Warts and difficulties and challenges and all. And so we don't become great by abandoning our family or ignoring our family or hoping, everybody under 18 here, that you can hopefully soon get out of your family, out from under your family. The great goal of God with your family is to train you in righteousness, to train you to know the God of your fathers, to train you to know the living God. and to train you to be the person that you're called to be. And so he has given you this family. He has given you the faith family of the church for your good and for your training in righteousness. And so I just want to look at briefly God's purpose for the family. And I know most women, most daughters get this a little bit more intuitively than us men. Daughters get this intuitively because you value relationships. It's kind of who you are, who you're built to be. You desire this family, this group that you have been bonded together and you get to shape one another. And that's why a mother is so vital in the home. She bonds the relationships and she shapes the culture of the home. And so sons, on kind of the opposite end, we can often get in this escapist attitude. If only that I was out from under my father and my mother, right? That's how we feel oftentimes when we're growing up. Maybe we could become our own man. And there's something that's good about that. God has called us as men to leave our father and our mother and go and cleave to a wife. But it's not to abandon a family. It's to make a new family. To become the father that your father had been training you to become. And so the problem, particularly for us men, is that we need our father. We need the men in our life who will be spiritual fathers. Because we need to become the men who will love and serve our children, who will love and serve our wife. And so what happens when you shortchange this, when the family blows up, when the family is destroyed, when you leave the family, what ends up inevitably happening is that you leave a family that was full of people that were bonded by blood, bonded by faith, and in some ways were very different than you. Because, I mean, how many of you guys think that you couldn't possibly be related to that brother or sister of yours, right? So you're with a family of people that may be difficult, challenging, but you're bonded together. So when you leave that family, what do you end up looking for? You end up looking for, in some ways, the opposite. You end up looking for people that are exactly like you. And this is what happens, and this is where, you know, one of the remarkable things that Al Mohler's helped me understand is that when you get close to a city center, or you get close to a coast, or you get close to a college university, when a bunch of people are gathering that are separated kind of from their families, they go to the city for work, or they go to college separated from their parents, or they go to the coast seeking some kind of adventure or new job, you end up abandoning the church. These are the places where the church breaks down at the greatest level. And so when you leave your family, you go finding the people just like you. And what happens when everyone's just like you? Do you grow? Do you become something greater than who you are, or do you just stay exactly who you always were? So all the warts, all the challenges, all the things that God was seeking to work in you and work out in you in the family that he gave you, you've short-circuited that and you've just gone to just sit and be the same person that you always were or always had been. And that's the real disaster of the family's destruction that's happened in our world, is that we've lost this reality that God has given us a family to shape us and mold us, not because it's easy, not because they're all like you, but because he knew exactly the family that you needed. And for those that are called by his name, that is how he draws us to himself, oftentimes. And so the call to stay in your family, and that's not sons to live in your parents' household until 30 or 35. Take a deep breath, dads, right? The call to stay in your family, to love your family, to enjoy your family, is that you would find that the differences that shape you don't outweigh the bond that God has given you. Because you need both. You need the bonds that you would have to say, these are my people. I can't abandon them. I can't forsake them. God's given them to me. And that's the same with husband and wife as it is for kids and parents or brothers and sisters. But the reality is that we can't ignore that bond, and then it allows the differences within your family to do the work they're called to do, to take on the different perspectives that your siblings or your parents would give you. And so God gave you a family. And so the reality is that when you move, when you do take that job in the city, when you do take that job on the coast, when you do find a wife and move to Midian, right? You have to realize that the new family that you are establishing, you need a family. You need a family. And whether that's a single person going and finding a church family that's going to shape you have that bond in Christ, and therefore the differences within a church family are going to shape you. Because if we agreed all the time, we'd never be growing. And so the reality is that this diversity, but yet the unity that bonds us, is good for us. And so oftentimes when we think about our lives, we think about the milestones that we might achieve. We think about, well, if I get this job, or I get this scholarship, or I get this achievement, then that's what I want to do. So maybe my family is just in the way of that, and you can't possibly think that. That is opposite of how God has designed the family and intended the family, and it's how God used Moses' family to shape him. And so if you want to be great, if you want to be great at your job, if you want to be great at whatever your goal is, then be an excellent son, an excellent father, an excellent husband, an excellent daughter, an excellent mother, an excellent wife first. Because God has called you within your family to become the person he's making you into being. And through that, you will be an excellent engineer because you know from the training your mother and your brothers and them gave you how to problem solve, how to work through things, how to go through difficult challenges. And so the desire we have to leave and cleave is a good one, but the desire to abandon family, it's not given by God. And so we have to see that this ordinary place of the family, this ordinary institution that would seem like it's just something that accidentally happened to you, is the place that God uses to shape you profoundly and to train you and to train you in righteousness. And so my call for you this morning is to value God's grace in the ordinary things of life. That temptation it is to wake up and to think, I'm going to do the same thing today. I encourage you to think that same thing is, by God's design, meant to be ordinary and for your good. Because we often think that growth in the Christian life happens by a lightning bolt, that it happens by a vision or an emotional moment or something that's going to just change you in a day. But the reality is that God, well, let me say this, God does grant those things. I'm not trying to undermine the reality that God can switch on a dime. He has taken away the love of alcohol on a dime. He has taken away the temptation for sexual morality on a dime. He does do those things. But the reality is that often our life is like Moses here. It is in the wake of disappointment, in the wake of utter failure, we find God's grace in just an ordinary life, in a life in a family. And so I want us to see that the blessing of another ordinary day to serve at your job, to serve at your school, to serve your family is not ordinary. It is actually God's grace to you. Your life in the hands of God's, even an ordinary life, especially an ordinary life, has all the makings of something extraordinary. And so what we find in our life stories, it makes us who we are. We know that even the worst of things that have happened to us in the past do shape us. And by God's grace, he does use them to transform us into the image of Christ. And so the question becomes, is, are we patient enough? Are we faithful enough to see God work, not in lightning flashes, but in decades? Not in moments, but in months. So he works in days, and goodness, he created all of the universe by the word of his power within days, but his timeline is often decades. And so we are too often obsessed with the miraculous or the microwave type speed that we value in our culture, but we must not undervalue God's patient purpose in our ordinary life today. And there's a great quote by Philip Ryken, who's a pastor, and he wrote that Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something. He was 40 years in the desert learning seemingly nothing. And he was 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. Whenever we are tempted to grow impatient with God's timetable for our lives, we should remember Moses, who spent 2 years of preparation for every 1 year of ministry. See, God uses the everyday, ordinary things. So will you submit to the ordinary working of the grace of God? to allow God to shape you every single day, to grow in patience, to grow in grace, to grow to love your wife, to grow to love your church family, to grow to forgive, to grow to disagree, but yet to come back to the great grace we have in God, that He will neither leave us nor forsake us. He has not done with us, and what He has begun in us, He will bring to completion. And so I encourage you this morning to be a servant, be an ordinary servant, and to be a son, as ordinary as that is. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word this morning. God, it is Your grace that has given us the ordinary things. You have given us the grace of being shaped and challenged by our family. You have given us the church family to do the same work. Moses had a wife and children, but he also had cousins. He had the church family around him in the extended life of the Midian culture. And so, Father, I thank You that You gave Moses an ordinary life for these 40 years. Not a life of privilege in Egypt, but a life of obscurity, a life of shepherding, a life of being a son, being a father. And I praise You, God, that You used that for extraordinary purposes. That You didn't waste a single moment. You prepared Him each and every day for the task You had ahead of Him. And I know You prepared Him each day for the day You had Him in. And so, Father, I pray for us that we would see the ordinary, the ups and the downs, the challenges, and the joys to be the way that You shape us, and praise Your name for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.